So let's turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5 and verses 1 to 10. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, we are now starting a new series. Our last series was on Mark's Gospel. We went right through the whole of Mark's Gospel. So we're going to start a new series at our communion service each month. And each month before communion, I will teach from Matthew's Gospel. We won't be covering the whole of Matthew's Gospel from start to finish. We're going to concentrate on the five teaching blocks of Matthew. As you'll know, Matthew writes a lot about the Christmas story and the Easter story. And as we deal with those every year, we won't be covering that. We'll be concentrating on the five teaching blocks of Matthew's Gospel. And before we start this series, it would be good to have a little bit of background into the writer of Matthew's Gospel and the purpose behind him writing this Gospel. First of all, number one, Matthew was a tax collector. And it's good to know that at this time, Israel was ruled by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, high-ranking officials went to an auction and they bought the right to collect taxes in the countries ruled by Rome. And these people were called publicans. You may note one or two references in the Bible to publicans. And a set amount of money was paid to Rome, fixed for 5 years. And the rest of the money was regarded as profit. Anything else extra you collected apart from the set money. And the publicans subcontracted the work of collecting taxes to a citizen of that country. And Matthew was one of these subcontracted workers. And Matthew was given a set amount of money that he must collect each year. And the rest of the money that Matthew made was regarded as his wages, okay? So he could decide what his wages would be. And although the Jewish people regarded Matthew as a traitor and somebody who was demanding too much tax, he was just trying to make a living. And actually, it was the system that was wrong, not particularly Matthew himself, although I'm sure that he probably collected too much money sometimes. Matthew was regarded as the lowest rank in Jewish society. This ranking was also equal to the prostitutes. So he was as low as the prostitutes. People really hated tax collectors. But Matthew was an educated man who could read and write very clearly. That's something that people couldn't do very much at that time. So as first of all, Matthew was a tax collector. Secondly, Matthew had a new life and a new name. Originally, Matthew's name was Levi, which is recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 14. However, Jesus changed his name to Matthew, which means gift of God. And the gift which Matthew brought was his writing skills and his humility. That is the reason why there's no internal evidence for Matthew writing his Gospel. He was so humble, he didn't want to put his name on this Gospel, although we know that he wrote it. Matthew wrote material that was relevant to the local church and he had a gift of teaching. Matthew was also a messianic Jew who was committed to world evangelism. And Matthew wrote his gospel to believing Jews who were open to receiving God's teaching about God's kingdom. And Matthew's primary objective was to teach the teachers. He was a teacher of teachers. Now, very few people in those days could actually read, and Matthew wanted to pass on the message to help the church leaders. And the early church was shaped upon Jewish culture, and this culture is still relevant and evident today in Israel. If you ask any Jewish person today in Israel to read Matthew's gospel, they will tell you that it's full of Jewish culture. There is material in Matthew's gospel that is unique to that gospel. We have the genealogy of Jesus Christ way back to Abraham, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. We have information about Joseph in the Old Testament, chapter 1, 18 to 25. Information about the disciples' mission to the lost sheep of the children of Israel in chapter 10, and several parables in chapter 20 to 22 and in chapter 25. So Matthew had three audiences in view when he was writing his gospel. He had the disciples in view. He wanted to teach the disciples. He had the crowd in view. He wanted the crowd who were listening to be able to receive teaching. And he also wanted to teach the teachers of the law. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, as a way of an outline of our studies in Matthew, our studies will focus on the five teaching blocks. Where are these teaching blocks and how do we identify them? Well, Jesus identified himself as a great teacher, and Matthew puts down marker posts in his gospel to identify these teaching sessions. Please look with me at Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28. This is what it says in verse 28, Matthew chapter 7. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Now this verse signals the end of a major teaching session. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 12, you can notice where this teaching began. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 2 says, And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, and that when a teacher sat down, that's when he started his teaching sessions, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, and then we start the teaching session. So all of the other teaching blocks are identified in the same way. So the five teaching blocks that we'll cover over the next year or maybe 2 years will consist of the following. We will look through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7, a big chunk of teaching. Then, secondly, the commissioning of the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10. Then we'll go to the parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13. And then life of the kingdom community in Matthew chapter 18. And then finally, the teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 to 25. So that particular block of teaching is some of the deepest, most edifying teaching that you'll find that Jesus gave, and Matthew records that. So teaching to the teachers, anyone who's wanting to teach the Bible, wanting to get the most from the Bible to pass on to other people, will be edified through those five teaching blocks in Matthew. So we now move on to the first teaching block in Matthew and start with what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Well, if you came to Israel, it's not a very high mountain. It compared with the below sea level in Galilee. We were on a boat last week and we looked up, took a couple of pictures of the sermon, the place where Jesus preached and taught this message. So it was quite high up, but it wasn't a mountain in the sense that we think, but certainly it was high up. In fact, there's a banana plantation just below where Jesus was teaching this. So Jesus withdrew from the crowds to teach the disciples. He was not teaching them in secret. Others were available around if they wanted to listen. So what about the content of this teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? In the teaching message given by Jesus, he addressed our character in verses 3 to 12, and after that, Jesus focused on six other issues in the remaining verses up to chapter 7, verses 27. So verses 3 to 12, Jesus focusing upon character, and then there are lots of other issues right up to the end of chapter 27. So what is the purpose of this teaching block, this first teaching block? Why did Matthew write it? Well, he wrote it to show the standards required for those people who were to be disciples of Jesus. So there was a certain standard that Jesus was teaching. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, this is the required standard. And these standards would only be attainable if you had experienced the new birth. This is the divine life that only God can give you. If you do not have the divine life in you, then the divine life can never be manifested out of you. So we're talking about the fruits of a divine life. The Christian author Michael Green, who incidentally was a speaker many years ago on an Oak Hall holiday, written many books, he said this: you can't have the fruit of righteousness without the root of a relationship with the righteous one. I'll repeat that. Christian author Michael Green said this: you can't have the fruit of righteousness without the root of a relationship with the righteous one. You could say that this teaching message by Jesus was designed to filter out those people who are not true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, or who didn't want to become true followers and have their life changed. The teaching is also designed to ignite the fire in our hearts placed there by God's Holy Spirit. As believers in Jesus, we need to burn bright in an age of spiritual darkness. So we now come to the first challenge concerning our Christian character. We only have time for one verse this morning because of our communion, but in other times we'll probably do a little bit more because of our introduction. So, number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3. We're told in this verse that God's blessing will be upon us, and his kingdom is promised to us if we are poor in spirit. Now, what is the meaning of this word poor? It comes from a verb that means to shrink, to crouch in a corner, or to cringe. In classical Greek, the word was used for a beggar who crouched in a corner begging. With one hand, he held out for money, and with the other, he covered his face because of the shame of begging. And this same word is used in Luke chapter 16, verses 20, to describe Lazarus. However, in this context, Jesus is not talking about physical poverty, he's talking about spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to recognize your spiritual poverty apart from God. Apart from Jesus Christ, every person in this world is spiritually destitute, like a beggar. It doesn't matter how good an education we've had, how much wealth we have, how much knowledge we have, how much social status we might have. We have nothing to offer God. We are like spiritual beggars. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 64, verses 6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We have an example from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, which describes what it is like to be poor in spirit. We have a story that tells us from a parable. Jesus said this: also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. This is what he said. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the Pharisee was proud in spirit, but the tax collector was poor in spirit. When God called Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt, he said that he was not worthy or even capable of such a task. God was able to use him because of his humility. Exodus chapter 3 and verses 11. Paul, that great apostle, said in Romans 7 verses 18, nothing good dwells in me. So it is clear that spiritual poverty is essential if we're going to enter in to God's kingdom. Now, why does Jesus put humility first before all of his other teachings? Well, the reason Jesus does this is because the basic requirement of becoming a Christian is humility. The basic requirement of becoming a Christian is humility. That is, admitting our spiritual poverty and being humble is the first step to becoming a Christian. Proud people do not become Christians. Firstly, they need to be humbled. A preacher from the United States by the name of John MacArthur, who's been a preacher and pastor for over 40 years, is quoted in his commentary as saying this, we might as well expect fruit to grow without a tree as to expect the other Christian, the graces of the Christian life to grow without humility. In other words, it's impossible to grow without humility. So we expect a tree to have fruit growing from the tree, not separate from the tree and the roots. It was the late Colin Peckham, principal of the Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh, where I attended many years ago. He used to say this. He used to say, the biggest problem in the church today, and it's still the biggest problem today, is uncrucified flesh. What did he mean by uncrucified flesh? Well, it says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 20, this is Paul teaching, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when Paul wrote to the Galatian church, he was concerned that the believers died daily to the old life and lived daily in their new life in Jesus Christ. So Colin Peckham's comments about the biggest problem in the church was due to the fact that so many Christians try to carry on living their Christian life without dying to their old life and living a new life with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, this new life in the Holy Spirit is not possible unless we die to the old life and let the new life control us. Transferring from the old life to the new life is never easy, but it's the only way to bear fruit for God's glory. It is God's fruit through us. It is his life worked out through us. Nothing to do with us. It's the new life working through us. So acknowledging that you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit controlling your life is the first step to living a victorious Christian life. I'll say that again because it's very important. Acknowledging that you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit controlling your life is the first step to living a victorious Christian life. The reward for being poor in spirit, the Bible says, is a blessing from God, an entrance into God's kingdom. So those who come to God with broken hearts do not leave with broken hearts. God wants us to recognize our poverty so that he can make us rich through his Holy Spirit. So the challenge this morning before communion is, will you come to God today and receive a blessing? James chapter 4 verses 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Let's pray.